أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، بارئ الخلائق أجمعين، باعث الأنبياء والمرسلين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في الأراضين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين إلى قيام يوم الدين. For the hastening the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. For his well-being, inshallah, recite the second one louder. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. And each and every one of us, inshallah, becomes a true soldier, companion of the Imam of our time. Recite the third one even louder. Allah. And again tonight, since unfortunately the killing has continued, we'd like to remember the brothers and sisters that are suffering in these days, being shelled, being killed. Seeing those scenes is difficult as it is, seeing a man having to see his wife and little kid killed before his eyes and having to bury them. These are very hurtful scenes that are taking place. We hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala frees our brothers and sisters from the oppressions that they are under. The sooner the better, but also we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide them with victory and the end of this occupation that has taken over 60 years. And we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes this attempt of theirs, the last attempt of the Zionist regime to want to continue its occupation, and we hope that this is an attempt of theirs that is going to lead to the final victory of Islam and the Muslims over the Zionist regime. For all of the shuhada of the resistance and all of the believers that are being killed, and for the victory of Islam and the Muslims, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provides strength, bravery for all of those believers over there. Let's recite Surah Al-Fatiha preceded by a salawat. We explained on the previous nights that, inshallah, our gathering here, our commemoration of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi on the nights of Muharram are going to be an effort, an attempt to try to move forward, to get closer to the Ahlul Bayt, to get closer to the Imam of our time. We want to move towards a real Labbayka Ya Husayn. Every year we should be asking ourselves, are these sessions making a difference in our lives, or is it just culture and tradition? We come, we beat our chests, we listen to a talk, but everything is the same as it used to be. If it's like that, well, inshallah, maybe God's grace is going to cause it to have some form of an effect, but it doesn't really have the effect that the Ahlul Bayt intended by repeatedly telling us that we need to commemorate the martyrdom and the Shahada of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi. We have to move towards that. In order to try to benefit, this year we decided to go over the life and what happened, the events that led to the event of Karbala, the event of Ashura, in order for us to try to see, when we want to say, we want to open our minds, we want to open our mouths and say, Labbayka ya Hussein, what that really means. We don't want to be like some who wrote letters, told the Imam to come. They told him, everything is ready, everything of ours is yours. Our life is yours, our money is yours, our property is yours. We're willing to give all of it. But then they ended up not only just not coming, rather coming to fight the Imam. That's what some did. We have to make sure we understand what that is. And see if we're ready, if we are seriously moving in that direction or not. This is a question that we all need to ask ourselves. In order to understand what actually took place, what joining the Imam meant at that time, we said we need to understand the objective of the Imams in general, the objective of Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi, and then look at the chain of events. In order to do that, we're very briefly just touching over some of the historic events that took place during the time of the Holy Prophet, Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn, before the event of Karbala, so we can understand it better. What briefly we said was, in regards to the objective of the Ahlul Bayt, the objective of the Holy Prophet, the objective of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the objective of Imam al-Mujtaba and all of the Imams, we should not look at them as individuals that are living isolated from others, from the rest of the Ahlul Bayt, and having an objective that is different. No. They have a single objective. The main objective that they have is the same. The only thing that happens is that during the times and under different circumstances and conditions, the tactics used are going to be different. That doesn't mean the objective is different. And this is very important. Let me mention this, that we're not just trying to give you bits and pieces of history. We have more important things to do than just to learn about history. But it's very important for us to learn about history and some of the details in order to be able to learn from it for today. The objective of the Holy Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt is what the verse of the Holy Quran says, وَالَّذِي أَرْسَلَ رَسُولَهُ بِالْهُدَى وَدِينِ الْحَقِّ لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent the Holy Prophet with guidance, with that revelation, with the Qur'an, with the instructions, all of that. For what purpose? To give to the people, just as individuals? No. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. The objective is to spread this message of Islam throughout the globe such that it prevails over all other ideologies. That's what the verse says. These are not my words. These are not some sheikh coming from Qom or somewhere else making this. This is what the verse says. لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْمُشْرِكُونَ. Even those who disbelieve, they dislike this, it doesn't matter. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has intended this. Who is going to carry it out? The Holy Prophet and the Imams are heading this. In looking at the history of the Holy Prophet Amir al-Mu'mineen, which we kind of touched on last night, there's a bit of that left. We tried to show that every instance of their life, the Holy Prophet and Amir al-Mu'mineen, were on this struggle to try to make this happen. They did not rest for 1 minute in their life. They did not stop this. They didn't change for even 1 minute, constantly and continuously following this path. We talked about what happened during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, I'll touch on this because it's very important. And that is one particular bid'ah, one particular problem that was caused about 7 years after the Holy Prophet that carried on with a lot of problems, and it caused many, many more problems, was the bid'ah of discrimination. The bid'ah of giving privileges to some based on what they had done at war, based on their history, based on them being from a particular tribe, from a certain ethnicity, and so on and so forth. And the problem that this caused was that the Sahaba, the companions of the Holy Prophet, the people that should have been on the front line trying to protect Islam, trying to give whatever they had to help the Imam move in the right direction, now they had other objectives in life. They had other things that were important to them. People who gave up all of their wealth for the sake of Islam are now being given money, they are being given influence, they are being given privileges because of their past, because of what they have done. During the time of Uthman, this became even worse. When Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi comes to power, when they come and beg him to lead them away from the corruption, the corruptions that have been caused, and they say, Ya Ali, you are the only one that can do this, Amir al-Mu'mineen warns them at the beginning, look, if I come to power, then what I'm going to do is that I'm going to take everything that was taken unjustly. Whatever of the Baytul Mal, the money that belonged to all the believers, the khiraj that was gathered from the lands that were taken by the Muslim forces and the troops, that was supposed to be divided equally and distributed equally amongst the believers, and it was not. That's where the privileges went. That was the source, the Baytul Mal, the treasury of the Muslims. I will return all of that, and I will only give as the Holy Prophet did. This corruption, we talked about how this affected the people during the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen. But we didn't get time to explain what the Imam did. Remember, the objective of the Imam is to spread this huda, this guidance on the face of the earth and make it prevail. So he fought against those who fought against this idea. Some of the companions of the Holy Prophet stood up against Amir al-Mu'mineen. Why? Because of that corruption. They couldn't stand the justice anymore. The justice that they once fought for. These are lessons, brothers and sisters. Don't think that we are Muslim, we are Shia, we beat our chests, we're going to be there for the Imam of our time. No, these people were there. They actually put their lives on the line. We never did that. They fought. They gave up everything they had previously. But you don't necessarily stay the same. We change. And change comes very gradually. The initial stage was when they presented that. Oh, here you go. You get a little more just because of your chivalry, your bravery, you putting your life on the line, a little extra. Accepting that itself was a sin. I had no right. This belongs to other believers. But just a little bit, and others taking it, these companions, they went and they started to fight Amir al-Mu'mineen, although they had pledged allegiance. What Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi tried to do was to bring everything back to where the Holy Prophet had left on. Remember, his goal and his objective, if they hadn't stopped him, was to spread Islam throughout the globe. The government, the just government of the Ahlul Bayt would have been established at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen had he not been stopped. But first he had to take care of business at home, the problems that existed at the root. these Muslims that are called Muslims have got to start going back to the teachings of the Holy Prophet. So remember last time we talked about some of the minor bid'ahs that were introduced? Amirul Mu'mineen gradually started to work on them. But the fundamental and the more devastating bid'ahs, the Amirul Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi fought against some of the leaders of those movements, the Battle of Jamal and the Battle of Siffin. And also, one thing that he continuously repeated in his talks. If you haven't read Nahjul Balagha, brothers and sisters, if you're not acquainted with that, if we're not acquainted with the Holy Qur'an, if we haven't read the Holy Qur'an, if we don't do that on a regular basis, this is really a shame. Imam al-Baqir salamullah alayhi says to one of his companions, Jabir al-Ju'fi, he says, look, the love of the Ahlul Bayt is not sufficient. Shia, that title has got a price on it. You have to pay the price to be considered a Shia. He lists a number of things. One of the things the Imam says is that the Shia should be known for their recitation of the Holy Quran. Alright? If they want to identify a Shia, go look in the masajid, who's reciting the Qur'an better, more frequently, and can understand it better. Based on that standard, how many of us are Shia? Shia to Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah. We've got to try to make a move, brothers and sisters. We've got to change. If we haven't read Nahjul Balagha, these beautiful words of Amirul Mu'mineen, words of wisdom that give you in-depth insight into all aspects of life. One of the concepts that you see repeated in Nahjul Balagha, which is not even the full compilation of the sayings of Amirul Mu'mineen, but most of these, if not all, are during the time of the Khilafah of the Imam, there's one line that's very, very strong in that. And that is the concept of zuhd. And talking about the dunya, and how low, and how insignificant this material world is. Plenty of them, and please read it. Read it, especially us. We seriously need this out here in the West, where this move towards materialism, the love of the dunya, the luxuries of the dunya, this phone comes out, that phone comes out, you need to change it. It still works, but no, I got to change, get something new. I got 20 pairs of shoes, loads of clothes. I don't need them. We look like Amirul Mu'mineen, salamullah alayhi. They say he was sitting down, sewing his shoe. He could have. You think he couldn't afford? He couldn't go work and make loads of money? There was gold coming out of the house of Amirul Mu'mineen. Not through the Baytul Mal that they were giving and distributing for free to some people and depriving others from their right. From his own work. But he didn't want that for himself. In Medina, as soon as he finished planting the trees, the palm trees, the date trees, he had dug the wells. Everything was ready. It was now a full orchard. You could have dates on a yearly basis. As soon as he finished it, he called Imam al-Mujtaba, Hassan, before shaitan gets into us, let's make this a waqf, a sadaqah. You go through all that effort. Believe me, none of us know what the trouble of making that is. Right after it's finished, this is sadaqah, sadaqah jariyah, it's waqf. He was sewing his shoe in Kufa. Some of the companions came apparently talking about the problems and some of the things about the political situation at that time. Amir al-Mu'mineen says, you see this shoe? How much is it worth? He said, nothing. You probably have to pay somebody to come and take it. He said, look, ruling over you all is not even worth this shoe to me. The hub, the love of the dunya, having position, being known, fame, having a position, I'm running this, our masjid, my masjid, my this, I did that, feeling good about that. This is all dunya, even if it's my nawha, my latmiya, my recitation, al-ayadu billah. The shaitan is very clever. He comes and fools us. Amir al-Mu'mineen played on this concept constantly. Zuhud, zuhud, zuhud. Remembrance of the hereafter. Remembrance of death. Remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Trying to go back to the teachings of the Holy Prophet. What happened? We used to go fight for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We didn't want any war booties. We didn't want any of that. We went and fought for the sake of God. But things have changed. So he constantly tried to correct that. He fought those battles during the time, the 4 years and 9 months. Very, very difficult battles, which I explained. In each and every one of these battles, you have an elite within them that are the people that are working for the sake of the dunya. Leaders that are leading the rest of the people, the masses, into these problems and divisions for the sake of a few more gold coins, a few more days leading and ruling over people. The Battle of Nahrawan, very quickly I should say, was one of the difficult battles of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayh, because the people in Nahrawan portrayed themselves as real believers. It was difficult. You go in to fight a person that knows more Quran than I know. Meaning, like, if I were on the side of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and those the guys that we were fighting, they had more Quran memorized than the people that were with Amir al-Mu'mineen. They used to pray more than many companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen. You looked at them, they had that huge spot on their foreheads of sujood. Their knees, because of all that prostration. Now, these are supposed to be virtues, but they can be. It was very difficult. Very difficult. Ibn Abbas goes to speak. Amir al-Mu'mineen goes and sends Ibn Abbas to speak to them. He wants to try to convince them not to go through this battle. Amir al-Mu'mineen did not want to fight them. They started the battle by killing a number of the people that were going towards Kufa. But he still wanted to make sure he's done his share so that blood is not shed. He wanted to have someone to go and convince them. Ibn Abbas, the cousin of Imam al-Husayn, is someone that knows many of the verses of the Holy Quran. He's well versed. He's taught by the Imam. He sends him to go over there. But before he goes, he tells him, Ibn Abbas, when you go there, when you want to debate with them, don't use the verses of the Holy Quran. This is something that's very interesting for many of us. So don't use the verses of the Holy Quran. Why? Because the verses of the Holy Quran can be interpreted in many ways. They'll use it, and they'll give their interpretation, and they'll start confusing you. Work with the Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. Give them, don't you remember, the Holy Prophet did this, the Holy Prophet did that. Use the mufassir of the Holy Qur'an for understanding the Qur'an. Don't just go with the verses themselves. Ibn Abbas came back. Obviously, he wasn't able to convince them. But they say, some say he was shivering when he got back to Amir al-Mu'mineen. Like, Ya Ali, whatever I say, they threw back one verse. I said, they gave me 10 verses in return. It was difficult. It wasn't easy. Not the fighting part, but convincing people that these guys, these worshippers, these reciters of the Qur'an, these people that were known to be the most religious in Kufa are the ones that we are going for the sake of Islam to go and fight them. Can you imagine that? But the important thing about that is that Amirul Mu'mineen had to fight these people because their congregation came together due to certain individuals. Recite a salawat, please. Yeah, inshallah. They're saying to recite three salawats and come a little forward, inshallah, so we can continue. Even here we see the mischief of getting, because people that are that, the people of Nahrawan, the Khawarij, they were not very intelligent and wise people. They had some ridiculous interpretations of the verses of the Holy Quran. For example, they took the verse that says, La hukma illa lillah, to mean Islam doesn't have any government. Amir al-Mu'mineen responded to them, what are you talking about? La budda lin-nas min amir barrin aw fajir. People cannot live without a government. That government is either going to be good or bad. You can't say we don't have any government. Anarchy. No. Even the anarchists are organized. Although they don't understand, they don't have the capacity to realize that they are being governed by an individual or by a few. But the fact is, you can't live as a society without some form of leadership and government. The question is that going to be a good government? An acceptable one? Led by people that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala approves of, or by others? So anyhow, they're not very intelligent, they're not very smart. Getting together and creating a stir like that, they required someone to do that for them. And those some were the evil munafiqeen, some of which I've already mentioned, Ash'ath ibn Qais, a very dirty figure in that history. He's one of the ones who is paid by Muawiyah, he pays a visit every once in a while, he organizes them and gives them direction and they do the rest. Without even realizing that this guy is the one that is leading them. This happens in... Again, as I mentioned before, there's loads of lessons to learn from every single bit of that history. But we're going to move on. Amirul Mu'mineen's time comes to an end. The Shahada of Amirul Mu'mineen happens at a time where the Imam is preparing for another battle against Muawiyah. He's assassinated by one of the Khawarij. So there's not really a strong enough movement within the areas under the control of Amir al-Mu'mineen against the Imam. There isn't. But the Khawarij, these few individuals that remained and they were not killed and they did not repent, they came over and they assassinated the Imam. Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayh is given that authority and responsibility. So what does he do? He's got the same objective. He's going to take care of things at home first and then start to expand. First, again, he's got to focus on what's at home. He talks to the troops, says, my father, he wanted to go and fight. That's what we're going to do. People gather in that base, in Nukhayla, the camp outside of Kufa that the army of Kufans used to gather at. The Imam sees that there's not enough troops to go and fight Muawiyah. So he goes to Mada'in. Apparently, I looked on the map, apparently right now it falls somewhere on the outskirts, on the outside, close to, in a sense, Baghdad. But it's not Baghdad itself. He goes to Mada'in. He tries to gather some troops from over there, the heads of tribes and so on and so forth. That problem that we mentioned that started in the 7th year after the demise of the Holy Prophet, that still exists in the heads of tribes, although Amir al-Mu'mineen has focused on the idea of zuhd and so on and so forth, but it still exists. So what happens? Muawiyah comes along and starts to take the commanders of Imam al-Mujtaba one by one. Okay. Some of the heads of tribes that were not very strong supporters in the first place, they are bought off first. It didn't take much. They were supportive kind of Uthman in the first place, and now of Muawiyah more than Amirul Mu'mineen. Some of the others are bought off. Some are threatened. Sometimes that's how the enemies work. If we have love of this dunya, that threat starts to work on us and have a negative impact on our movement. They were threatened to the extent that some of the main commanders of Imam al-Mujtaba salamullah alayhi are bought off. Some that it is unacceptable. The brother of Abdullah ibn Abbas, there are a few brothers, the cousins of actually Amirul Mu'mineen himself, the cousins of the Holy Prophet, the sons of Abbas, the uncle of the Holy Prophet, there are a few. One of them is Abdullah ibn Abbas. The one that we referred to previously was Abdullah. The commander of Imam al-Mujtaba is Ubaidullah ibn Ziyad ibn Abbas. He's also a great companion. He is a good person. His family, his children were killed by one of the commanders of Muawiyah in Yemen, and now he has come and joined Imam al-Mujtaba. He's got a motive to go and fight Muawiyah even more. But even he is bought off. It's very, the history of Imam al-Mujtaba is extremely sad. Okay. They start to create this propaganda that Imam al-Mujtaba has signed a truce with Muawiyah. Okay. They started spreading this information. Imam al-Mujtaba has decided not to fight. That created a stir in the camp of Imam al-Mujtaba. He still has some commanders. He still has some people that are loyal to him. But some of the main ones have been bought off. That weakened the position of the Imam with his troops. Now this propaganda, these are all lessons. Again, this is not what I want to focus on. So I won't get into the details. But think about it yourself. The effects of propaganda. And are we actually affected? And what the enemy has done throughout time with just propaganda. Okay, propaganda means lies that are given to convince us not to move forward. We decide to give up without even having to face the enemy. They very easily take us over because we give up before even seeing their swords. All right? They do that very easily with propaganda. Muawiyah was the master of that at that time. He was the master. So they spread this lie that Imam al-Mujtaba has signed a truce. It weakened. Then they paid somebody to go and injure the Imam. They wanted to assassinate him. They ended up injuring the Imam. The Imam made his way back to Kufa and he said, no, we are still going to fight. But he saw that gradually this is really bad. The scene is really, really bad. We don't have enough loyal troops to go and fight Muawiyah. What's going to end up happening, if the Imam, and this is one of the things that to think about, why the difference between Imam al-Mujtaba and Imam al-Husayn. Imam al-Mujtaba sees there's not enough troops to go and fight Muawiyah. He's got two options. One option, we're not going to accept the authority of Muawiyah. That's going to lead to Muawiyah coming forward and killing the Imam. But that option is not an option for an Imam, for the Imam at this point. Why? For a few reasons. One of them, just one of them. Muawiyah is extremely clever. As I said, you have to look through the facts that we have in history in very detail and try to pay a lot of attention to try to find the footprints of Muawiyah in the incident of the assassination of Uthman. Once you find that evidence, it will be crystal clear for you that this was a plot, for the most part, being carried out by Muawiyah. He just wasn't on the front scene. He's very smart, very intelligent, in a negative way, in an evil way. All right? Muawiyah wasn't going to come forward and attack the Imam and make a hero out of the Imam. Okay? Like previously, in a number of incidents that he tried this, he would have had the companions of the Imam kill the Imam. Okay? He wasn't going to do it himself, personally, or his troops. He would have the companions of the Imam kill him, and then he would come in and kill, probably, those who killed Imam al-Mujtaba, and he would be the hero. And they wouldn't just be killing Imam al-Mujtaba, they would kill Imam al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Husayn. Everybody would be slaughtered, and nobody would even know what actually happened, and that would be the end of Islam. No, that wasn't an option for Imam al-Mujtaba. Because Muawiyah was very clever. What did Imam al-Mujtaba do? Imam al-Mujtaba said, look, here's a truce. Which, looking at the truce itself, is very important. The details, what the Imam agreed upon, is itself important. We don't have time for that, however. But I just want to say that this truce, if it would have been implemented, it would have led to the government of the Ma'sumin again. However, the Imam knew it's not going to be implemented, but that's what he agreed to. So, what did he do? Again, there's 10 years between the 6 months of the government of Imam al-Mujtaba and when he was assassinated by his own wife. What did he do in these 10 years? He's got that struggle, he's got the same objective, he's moving forward, he's trying to make sure that hidayah, that guidance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is spread. What does he do? They realize now, for the time being, it's not possible to have that government that the Holy Prophet had intended. Instead, the foundations of that government need to be built again, over again, in a sense. What do we mean? The Holy Prophet started in Mecca. How? By gathering certain individuals, building them up, building their iman up. There were strong enough followers. Then he started his movement. Imam al-Mujtaba did not have even that many true companions that he could rely on. So he had to start building those individuals. This is what he did. Throughout this time, the 10 years, he is trying to develop and bring about true companions, true believers, believers that prefer the hereafter over the dunya. Believers that understand the circumstances. Believers that know what to do. Believers that are not going to be tricked with propaganda. Believers that can see through that. Okay. They started building that up from scratch again. Imam al-Mujtaba, for 10 years, he does that. His words, his teachings, the people that he worked with, some of which were the companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen as well, some of the guidances that he gave to try to, again, have that, not just working on the individuals, having the goal and the objective of bringing this to the mainstream society as well, setting up that government is always there. Imam al-Mujtaba is working towards that. He's not neglecting that. Imam al-Mujtaba is assassinated. Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayh becomes the Imam. Again, we don't realize there's a 10-year gap between the time that Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayh becomes the Imam and what? And the time that he goes to Karbala. It's 10 years. The Imam didn't start his uprising the first year. Like, my brother believed in truce, but I believe in war. No. They are the same character, the same nur, the same light. He followed the same path. He's still training the individuals that they want to try to build up the force so that later on they can. But what happened? Recite a salawat, please. With your permission, I'm going to go over my time a little bit tonight. Okay, because I want to finish this when I get to the rest of the stuff. What happened that Imam al-Hussein changed the tactic? Muawiyah, during his time, up to that point, openly going against Islam. What does openly mean? There's a time where a person comes and in hiding drinks a little bit. And they don't say that it's okay to drink. Okay? It's actually in hiding. It may come to the public, it may surface, right? But the person doesn't want to openly do something like that. Out in the open, they have their amama, they have their clothes, looking really religious. Alright? On the surface, everything is religious. Verses of the Holy Quran, honoring the companions of the Holy Prophet, ahadith, this, that. Hajj, every year going to Hajj, respecting the sanctuary of the haram of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Mecca. It looks all Islamic. People had trouble in the Battle of Siffin. The people of Muawiyah, people of Amir al-Mu'mineen, people that came from Sham, they had trouble seeing why Amir al-Mu'mineen wants to fight them. Like, look, if you guys claim to be Muslims, you're doing this for Islam, we're Muslims. We read the same Quran. They were confused. Why? Because everything on the surface is Islamic. That's very dangerous. But once that has become part of society, and the leaders of that society and that community have started to become corrupt, dunya is more important to them than the hereafter in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, in this social atmosphere, if you have someone by the name of Yazid who openly drinks, who openly talks about his affairs with women illegitimately. Alright? He openly is breaking the laws of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't care. He's not even trying to act religious. And he's going to be given authority over this society. And the iron fist, anyone, you know, his father, Muawiyah, he was smart. Like, look, Yazid, these are the people that didn't pledge allegiance to you. Hussein is one of those that did not pledge allegiance. Don't force him. He's not willing to take that. He's arrogant. Doesn't matter who it is. They have to pledge allegiance to me. The iron fist. The people that have now become Ahlul Dunya, the leaders of that, the Muslim Ummah at that time, are corrupted with the dunya. The dunya is more important for them than the hereafter, than the deen, than the religion. And now this person comes, bribing some and forcing others to be quiet and remain silent. As Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi says, if Yazid comes to power, if he is going to be ruler, the ruler of the Muslims, wa ala al-Islam as-salam. Islam is finished. The tactic had to change. Training these individuals can't continue like that. If they're ready enough to come and join Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi in Kufa, and that they would take on the government, they would take the responsibility again, they would have the power again in Kufa, then he would, with that government, with the troops, go and fight Yazid. But if they wouldn't come, if they didn't come, this time it's different. This time this guy is openly going against Islam. And he's not clever like his father was. Imam al-Hussein salamullah alayhi says, if I get government, if I'm able to have the support of the people, alhamdulillah. If I don't, I'm still not going to pledge allegiance. This is not the time for truce. Recite a salawat, please. that history, those few, you know, it's a very short period of time from the time that Imam al-Husayn salamullah alayhi was notified of the death of Muawiyah in Rajab in the month of Muharram, just a few months. The events in these few months, the writing of the letters and what happened afterwards are extremely important. But I'm looking at the time and it seems like we're going to have to postpone it yet for another night. So briefly, if I want to draw a conclusion up to this point, we see that the Imams from day one, the Holy Prophet, as soon as he was given that mission, they have this very serious struggle. They have the responsibility of لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّهِ. Not for a day, no matter what the situation was, the Ahlul Bayt did not give up. This is number one. Secondly, what we see, and we need to analyze tomorrow inshallah, is the people, the support of the people. We need to analyze the activities of the people, the masses, and the people with influence. We need to figure out who we are, where we stand, analyze our own character, our own behavior, our own iman, and see which ones of those people we would have become, and try to see if we can fix that. Inshallah. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alaykum ya ahl bayt an-nubuwwah. Assalamu alaykum. يا أهل بيت النبوة وموضع الرسالة ومختلف الملائكة ومهبط الوحي وخزان العلم ومنتهى الخير. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you, my beloved Holy Prophet, and the Ahlul Bayt. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. It was in your homes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed us with the blessing of guidance and revelation. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. Angels descend upon you day in and day out, seeking permission before entering upon you. Sallallahu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Sallallahu alayka ya Mazlum. صلى الله عليك أيها الشهيد بكربلاء عطشانا May
Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved Imam al-Hussein. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon you. My beloved oppressed Imam. The Imam that was slaughtered by the shores of the Euphrates while his mouth was dry of thirst. Sallallahu alaykum. Jamia rahmatullah. The Imam and his companions were moving towards Kufa. We know, brothers and sisters, every single one of the companions of the Imam that remained with him, stayed with him on the day of Ashura, was with the Imam and gave his life, was a very special shaheed, a very special companion. But there's a companion amongst the companions of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein that has something special that others don't. It may be more relevant to us or to myself, I can say. The companion is Hur. On the way of Imam al-Hussein towards Kufa, if it weren't for Hurr ibn Yazid al-Riyahi, the Imam would have arrived in Kufa, maybe set up government. But Hurr is the one that comes before the Imam, stops him. He says, I have strict orders not to allow you to move forward. I have strict orders not to allow you to go back to Medina. Hur is the one who comes and stands in front of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein as the enemy of the Imam, as the one that is preventing him from moving forward. He has brought grief and sorrow to the hearts of the believers. He has caused the lady Zainab difficulty. If it weren't for him, the Ahlul Bayt wouldn't have ended up in Karbala. But what happened on the day of Ashura, the words of the Imam, Ya Abu Abdullah, can our hearts be woken up as well? Imam al-Hussein, on the day of Ashura in the morning, went and spoke to the enemy. You have come here to kill me. Tell me, do you not know I am the grandson of the Holy Prophet? Do you not know my father was Ali ibn Abi Talib, the first of the believers? Do you not know my mother was Fatima al-Zahra? Do you not know my brother is Hassan ibn Ali, the the sibt of the Holy Prophet. Have I committed any crime for me and my family to deserve this? Allow me to leave. The enemy responds by starting to make noises. They don't want to hear the noble voice of Imam al-Husayn. But Hur, who hears this call, goes to Umar ibn Sa'd. Umar ibn Sa'd, didn't you hear his request? He said, I'm willing to go somewhere other than Medina and Kufa. If this man was a Christian or Jew, we would allow him to do so. Why don't you give in to his request? He said, by Allah, I have strict orders. I cannot let him leave. I have to see his head on the spear. Hur ibn Yazid is seen. His companions, his family members, those from Kufa know Hur. Hur is one of the bravest fighters in Kufa. He's very well known. No one has seen this man frightened before. His companions say, we saw Hur in a very different position. He is shivering. He is shaking, moving aside. What can I do? I see heaven and hell. I have an option right now. He asks one of his companions, have you given water to your horse? He says, no. He makes that as an excuse. He gradually starts to move away from the camp. Imagine yourself. Imagine Hur. He's the one that's looked up at Imam al-Husayn with an angry face. He's caused pain to the heart of Imam al-Husayn. How would he go back to the Imam? Brothers and sisters, we hope that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings that shivering to our heart to change. We've brought tears to the eyes of the Imam of our time, brothers and sisters. Every time we commit a sin, the report is given to the Imam of our time. They say, the son of Zahra, when he hears, when he reads that we've committed a sin, he breaks down into tears. My followers, Ya Aba Salih al-Mahdi, Mawlai, Mawlai, Mawlai. Consider yourself like that. You know what caused Hur to change course. They say when he was against Imam al-Husayn, stopping him from going towards Kufa, after telling him that I have strict orders not to allow you to go to Kufa or Medina, the Imam told him, ثَكَلَتْكَ أُمُّكَ, may your mother be saddened and grieved with your death. They say he had shame. He had love for the lady Fatima al-Zahra. He looked down. He said, Ya Aba Abdullah, had your mother been anyone than the lady Fatima al-Zahra, I would have said the same to you. What can I do that your mother is al-Tahiratul Mutahara? Ya Aba Salih al-Mahdi, we have love for the lady Fatima al-Zahra. Every time we hear her noble name, we can't control those tears. Every time we hear her story behind the door, we can't control those tears. We ask you to accept us the way Imam al-Husayn accepted Hur. حر الشفرين. How do I face Abu Abdullah al-Husayn? Some say he took off his boots, he took out his sword and put the sword on his hands. He moved towards Imam al-Husayn. Ya Abu Abdullah, I am ashamed. I am the one that caused you and your family this hardship. If you do not forgive, use the sword. If you forgive me, I will go and fight for you. The Imam, this is how the Ahlul Bayt are. Even if you've caused him harm, as soon as you decide to repent and change course, they don't even allow you to feel ashamed before them. He didn't tell Hur, why did you do that? He didn't tell Hur, you shouldn't have done that. He smiled at Hur, أنت حر في الدنيا والآخرة. You are a free man in this world and the hereafter. Stand with dignity. Allah has forgiven you. Hur goes to the battlefield. Some say it's before Dhuhr that he goes. After Habib ibn Madahir, he's going to fight those whom he was with before this. Surely the people of Kufa were not going to allow him to escape easily. And as usual, they ambushed. They threw stones, they threw arrows, they threw spears. They had Hur off the horse. Imagine, maybe Hur is thinking the last moment, trying to look to find Imam al-Husayn, to see him for the last time, thinking, Ya Abu Abdullah, do you accept my sacrifice? Ala la'natullahi ala al-qawm al-zalim, wa sayya'lamu al-lazina zalamu ayya munqalabin yanqalibun.